Many of you have heard of the great reformer Martin Luther, the father of the Protestant Reformation. Luther had entered law school, and there was much talk about this aspiring young man with an incredible mind and certainly a very prosperous future ahead of him. The year was 1505. The month was January, and Luther was walking home one day during a storm when a lightning bolt hit around him, knocking him to the ground. And the young Luther cried out, "Saint Anne, save me, I will become a monk." True story. Luther survived the storm, and in 1506, Luther sold all of his books, abandoned his dream of being an attorney, and joined the monastery. You see, the motive behind Luther's reaction was fear. Luther was petrified of God's judgment, and he did everything he possibly could do to try and be in right standing with God. And so he figured the most effective way to please God and be in right standing with God is to abandon his life and join the monastery and be a monk for his remaining days. Well, it didn't work. The more Luther read about the holiness of God, the more aware he became of God's demands on man, and the more he would be riddled with guilt and fear. His conscience would be literally consumed with his own awareness of how far short he fell from the righteous demand that a holy God demanded. While in the monastery, history tells us that Luther would spend hours in the confessional, confessing every sin he could possibly think of, trying to rid himself of this guilty conscience that constantly tormented his soul. If you read into his life, you'd see that the priest who would be over him, his father confessors, if you will, would get very frustrated with the young Luther and say, "You're taking this thing too serious," as Luther would spend hours and hours in the confessional trying to recount every sinful thought, every sinful action, anything that was a violation of the law of God. And he would spend hour and hour and hours in the confessional, and finally, when he felt he got everything out, he wrote that there would be a moment of peace that would come over him as he would be absolved from the priest, and he would walk out of the confessional only to remember something he forgot to confess, and all of the guilt, all of the frustration, all of the blackened conscience would extinguish that momentary peace that he had experienced just seconds earlier. You see, to assure himself of salvation, Luther outworked all of the other monks. He outfasted all of the other monks. He outprayed all of the other monks. He would sleep in a cold cell with no blankets, forfeiting any kind of convenience, trying to bring on himself judgment so that he would hopefully sidestep the judgment of God. Luther was determined to try and earn his way out of what he considered his ultimate destiny being hell. You see, his life as a monk gave Luther no peace, no confidence. He remained certain that God's anger still burned against him. His church had taught him that God would never withhold his love from anyone who would do their best for him. But Luther kept returning back to the same issue. "I have not done my best. I am a sinful, I am a miserable sinner. I am incapable of satisfying this holy God. What hope do I have when I die?" Luther said, "God will not be merciful to me." He was tormented by his conscience. In fact, Luther developed ulcers and stomach conditions because this was so consuming his mind. Some even said Luther was a madman. He wasn't a madman. He was a student of the law. And with that lawful mind, he would examine the scriptures and he would see that a holy God will not violate or compromise his holiness one iota. And he realized that he was incapable of producing the kind of righteousness that the Holy Scriptures said that God demanded of man. And so Luther was literally tormented by his awareness of satisfying this God who he was so guilty of offending time and time again. This went on for years until finally the head of the seminary got a hold of young Martin Luther and encouraged him and said, just read your Bible and trust Jesus. It was the beginning for Luther. Luther became an avid learner of the Word of God. He saturated himself in the scriptures. He was held captive by its teaching. And it was upon studying the book of Romans that Luther had his conversion experience. You see, Luther knew that God was holy and that God did not demand good behavior, but instead God demanded perfection. And his holiness called for us to produce a righteousness that is as righteous as God is righteous. And Luther's conscience kept condemning him, knowing fully well how unrighteous he really was. But it was upon studying the book of Romans one day that Luther finally got it. It was Romans chapter 1. He was reading verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Look at verse 17. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." It was that very scripture that catapulted him into a greater understanding of what God required. Luther said that when he read that passage, it was like a lightning bolt had shot out of heaven, and he came to realize that the righteousness that God demanded and that his conscience kept reminding him that he was incapable of producing in and of himself was revealed only by faith alone in the work of Jesus Christ. And Luther said that when that happened, he said, "I immediately felt that I had been reborn all over again." He said, "The gates of heaven finally swung open for me, and I walked in. The just shall live by faith." He came to realize that, yes, salvation is by work, but not by any kind of a work that he could produce. It was only by the work of Jesus Christ. And Luther came to realize that as he put his trust in that work, the righteousness by which Christ was made righteous was then imputed into his life, and he was able to stand righteous before his God and accepted, finally, for the first time, rid of the guilt and the shame and the anguish and the torment of being in wrong standing with God. So what in the world does that little lesson in church history have to do with our study in the book of Hebrews as we come to chapter 9 this morning? I submit to you, it has everything to do in this man who was riddled with guilt, who longed for a time where his conscience could be clear before the God in whom he really did love. What the author of Hebrews chapter 9, if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn there. What the author of Hebrews chapter 9 is doing for us in these first 10 verses that we'll be looking at, is he is pointing to the activities that took place in the temple under the old covenant. so that the people of God were capable of having their sin forgiven and for a moment have their conscience cleared before God. And what we look at in Hebrews chapter 9 is this avenue, this way in which God has provided for man to stand before God in a clear conscience. Something that young Martin Luther longed for. Verses 1 through 10 of Hebrews chapter 9 describes the activities that took place in the temple under the old covenant. Verses 11 through 15 is a description of the benefits of being under the new covenant. So 1 through 10 describes the activities under the old covenant. Verses 11 through 15 will give us a description of what it means to be under the new covenant. Let's take a look together. Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place for holiness. For a tent was prepared. The first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded in the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests would go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second section, only the high priest would be able to go, and he'd only go once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offered for himself and for the intentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way in the holy place is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic of the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. What that word reformation literally means is the restoring of something that was out of line. And so what we see here, well, I know it's easy to get lost in the details in this section, and hopefully with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can kind of bring it full circle towards the end of our time together. These verses are an overview of what happened under the old system. In fact, over 50 chapters in the Old Testament is devoted to this this description of the tabernacle that we just looked at. So obviously, for time's sake, it'd be impossible for us to really spend all of our time focusing on the details of what was going on in that temple. What I want us to do, though, this morning, so we can walk out of here with something that we could put to practice during the week, is I want us to get to the issue of, or the intent of what the author is saying in chapter 9. We see several things that are very important for us to consider under this old system, under this old covenant within the tabernacle. The first thing we see is that this system itself was symbolic. Each item that was made mention of points us to Jesus, who is the fulfillment of greater things that are to come. And so what we see in the Old Testament under this system is great symbolism, great typology of one who was going to come and fulfill what this old system was incapable of fulfilling in and of itself. So we see a system of symbols. Secondly, we see the presence of a symbol demonstrated that man was still sealed off and separated from God at this point. Relationship and intimacy was not an ongoing reality for the people of God at large. And so we see that there is a presence of symbols which signified that there was still barriers, still veils, if you will, things that were in the way between man and God. So relationship couldn't be restored quite yet, but it pointed to a time where there'll be a day where that would be restored. But this system was not complete. It merely pointed to a day that it would be complete. Another thing we see here is that the priest who entered in had to first make a sacrifice or an offering for himself. This signified or demonstrated the incompleteness of the priesthood. There was no perfect priest. There was no sinless priest in this time. And so long before a priest can offer and pay a sacrifice for the sins of the people, he needed first to offer a sacrifice for himself, being a sinner himself who needed to first have his own sin dealt with. Something else I think is very interesting in this system is that it was an ongoing reality. Day after day after day, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, spilling of blood after spilling of blood after spilling of blood, burnt offering after burnt offering after burnt offering, every single day as the people sinned, the priest would need to offer sacrifices in this temple. It was an ongoing, bloody, stinky mess as there was this ongoing ritual. It gives us a great description of how disgusting the sin of man reaches the nostrils of Almighty God. Could you imagine what the place must have smelled like? Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. In Exodus chapters 25 through 40, you can study all the materials and the furnishings of the tabernacle and see how they all point to the Lord Jesus Christ. We consider the lampstand and the one who said, I am the light of the world. We consider the manna who said, I am the manna. I am that bread which has come down from heaven to give my life for the world. And it's incredibly neat stuff, and it's incredibly encouraging and powerful stuff. But here's the point that Hebrews chapter 9 is making for us. In the midst of all of those details, none of which are unimportant, the ultimate message, the ultimate thing that we need to get a hold of in Hebrews chapter 9 is there was one thing that this system could never do for us, and that was to cleanse the conscience of in the minds of the people and bring the worshiper into perfect standing with God. One thing that this old system was incapable of doing was to permanently cleanse the conscience of the worshiper and bring them into right standing with God. That was why it needed to be an ongoing reality. They were only as good as their next offering. There was never that clear conscience of feeling like all was well. It was an ongoing reality that needed to take place. Cultists and pagans work and pray and cut themselves because they are driven by a guilty conscience of which works will never satisfy. And so it was in the mind of the Old Testament Jew. He never had the peace of mind of knowing that the guilt of sin was really purged. Therefore, it had to be a continual ritual. It was an ongoing reality. There would be a moment of peace, a moment of cleansing. But the first moment that sin entered back into their hearts and minds, there was that flood of guilt once again that demanded another blood sacrifice. But we see something in verse 11 that is very charging. Verse 11 says, but when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of blood and of goats and calves, but by means, look, of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Amen. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. You see, what Christ has done for us could never be accomplished under the old covenant, under the old system. Because those who were involved in that old system, the priest, they were imperfect themselves. What they were offering was imperfect, but not so with Jesus. You see, Jesus did not offer a sacrifice. Instead, Jesus became the sacrifice. Jesus did not just offer ordinary blood, but he offered the sinless blood of himself. And thereby he secured our eternal redemption. And it is by the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ that our conscience is cleared from dead works, as verse 14 points out. And that's what Luther didn't get in his early years. His striving to have his conscience clear so that he can stand before a holy God, he thought was tied to his obedience to the law, which he was incapable of fulfilling. Galatians says that the law is our tutor to point us to Christ. The law is there so we can come to grips very quickly with the fact that we cannot fulfill the law. And it points us to the one who can fulfill it for us. We see the same thing happening today. People like Luther trying to rid themselves of their own guilt. People in depressions and through all kinds of psychoses, and because there's this guilt that they cannot rid themselves of. They try and give their guilt away. They try and work their guilt away. They try and do anything they possibly can. But there's only one way. It's kind of like Adam and Eve in the garden. Remember that in Genesis chapter 3? They disobeyed God, and the first thing they did is they realized they were naked, and they covered themselves. What a great picture of what humanity will continue to do until the day that Jesus comes, trying to cover their own sin. Very interesting, the first thing that God did when he realized what they did, he took their covering away. It wasn't sufficient enough. And God said, "No, I will cover you." But man continues to do that very same thing today, trying to appease or to calm this conscience, this torment. How many times have you heard the person say, "I can't go to the church, the roof will cave in"? If it didn't cave in when I walked in, it's not going to cave in when anybody else walks in. But man today sees themselves under the hand of a God who hates them and is just waiting to get them. And while man is under the wrath of God, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice he says in verse 11 that he's a priest of good things to come. What are the good things to come as he speaks about this new covenant? What are some of the benefits, if you will, now that we have had Christ in totality, doing what the old system was incapable of doing for us? What are some of the good things? Well, first and foremost, we have free and open and continual approach to God, where we're all invited to come and to the throne and come boldly to the throne of grace. Under the old system, only the priest can go into the first section, and only the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies. The people of God needed to stay outside the tent. They would worship outside the tent, and their representative would go in there for them. And only the high priests were capable of going into the Holy of Holies. But Christ, when he came and offered not a sacrifice outside himself, but himself, giving his own blood and shedding his blood for us, he has paved the way for you and I to come boldly to the throne of grace. No longer are we on the outside. No longer are there select people in the kingdom of God. God does not have special sons or daughters. But as you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you're God's kid. He loves you. because of what Jesus has done, you can come boldly to the throne of grace. Secondly, there is no longer a veil that separates us from God. When Jesus died, the Gospels tell us that the veil was torn in two from top to bottom. I like that. It shows that from top to bottom, it was initiated by God himself. That barrier that was put up because of the, remember when Adam and Eve sinned, they were separated from God. But our second Adam came and paid the price for our sin, and that barrier was removed, and now we can have perfect fellowship with the lover of our souls as we are intended to be with his creation. Thirdly, we have a better covenant. No longer are we dependent on a man to hear from the Lord ourselves. No longer are we dependent on a person to make our relationship with God possible. There is now one mediator between God and man, and is the man Christ Jesus. And so now we can come not through the blood of anybody else, not through the merits of anybody else, but through the merits of Jesus Christ. And we can enjoy fellowship with our Savior by the work of Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ alone. You know, even in the church, amongst Christians, we try and gain the favor of God by the things that we do. And there's a fine line where we seek to obey God. We seek to please God. We seek to honor God. We ought to do everything we can to give honor and pleasure to the lover of our souls. But listen, we don't do it to gain acceptance. We do it because we already have acceptance, and we are now moving out from that acceptance in him. And that is all the difference in the world. Because there's nothing I can do to gain the acceptance of God except embrace his son and his work. And as a result of that, number four, our conscience is now clear before God. Which is why it's so important. They always hear me talk about the importance of understanding positional truth. Only knowing who you are in Christ Jesus. If there's one thing that the church is ignorant to today, it's this understanding of who they are in Christ Jesus. Who we are up there. When we understand who we are up there, we'll have a direct impact on how we live our lives out here. When we realize that we are his and this place is not our home, that what's going on in the politics and in the government and the laws and all the stuff that's going on, we'll realize, you know what? We need to be responsible with what we're called to be stewards of. But you know what? This place is not my home. I'm a citizen of heaven. I need to realize who I am up there. So I will live my life accordingly down here. And then fifthly, as born-again believers, we are invited to come near to God. Come boldly to the throne of grace. To be in the presence of your Father who loves you and is unlike maybe that father that you've had an experience with that wanted nothing to do with you, that pushed you aside. No, your Father loves you just the way you are. He loves you too much to keep you that way. But he accepts you and loves you. How did all this happen? Because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Let's take a look at something together. At verse 16, it's not going to be on up there because I took a little diversion there. Verse 16 of chapter 9, I have to do it the old way. Is that all right? So I can look at the papers. It's a good thing. It's a good exercise once in a while. Verse 16. Yeah, let's go 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Look, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. What in the world is the writer of Hebrews saying here? He was just talking about covenants. Now he's moving on to a will. We all know what a will is. That's the kind of thing that we're hoping we're a part of in everybody else's life, right? But you know what? You could be a part of somebody's will, and while they're living, it doesn't do you any good. It's only a promise of what might happen when that person dies. It's very interesting. The word, the Greek word that's used for covenant is the same word that's used for will here, but there's a difference. You see, a covenant is in force at all times, but a will only goes into effect when a person dies. And so what now the writer of Hebrews is pointing out here, he says, where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. It's quite established that he died for our sins. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood, both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. He's talking about the Passover time and the way, and the many emblems that were used during that time, the symbolism that was used during that time to cleanse the people from sin and protect them from the death angel. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Notice something. He says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified. Almost everything. Well, why would he say almost everything? Well, it was under the law, if a person was so poor that they didn't have an animal to offer as a sacrifice to cover their sins, they were actually able to offer a certain kind of a flower, a pure flower, on their behalf to pay the price for their sins. I think that's pretty interesting, because then what that certainly suggests to us is that it never was the blood of goats and bulls or calves or anything else that cleansed their sin. It was their obedience to what the law, to what God set up. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This system that God set up, that took place day after day after day after day, was all doing one thing. It was pointing to the day that somebody would come who would shed their blood. The Passover lamb would come. Remember, John the Baptist said it. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why did he have to shed his blood? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Well, why did it have to be blood? It's the only way we'd understand how vile our sin is before a holy God. It must cost us. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered in not into holy places made with hands, which are the copy of true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And so what they saw taking place and what was set up in the Old Testament, we see is pointing to the day where the perfect Lamb of God hung on a hill called the Skull and poured his blood out for you and me and took that sacrifice of himself and presented it to the Father. He went right through into the Holy of Holies and presented himself. Notice the writer of Hebrews says, on our behalf. He did not need to shed blood for himself, for he was sinless. And he was the only one able to pay the ultimate price. Look, nor was it offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places year after year with blood of his, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. What is he saying here? He's saying Jesus didn't have to do it constantly. That's why we don't have a mass in the Protestant church where we need to sacrifice the body and blood of the Lord week after week. Because what was done for us was done once and for all. There is no need for any further payment to be made. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. for then he would have had to offer his suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is incredible. I love what the wording that the writer of Hebrews uses here. He gives us a picture not of just one time, but all of time. And what we see here, see, how in the world did Moses get saved? How in the world did Abraham get saved? How in the world did all of these people that underwent the old system, how in the world did they get saved? They got saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you just kind of picture in your mind a timeline, and on one end of the timeline is the beginning after Genesis chapter 3, and the end is and the end of the timeline is the end when Christ comes. We have all these systems in place. Over and above this timeline is the cross of Jesus Christ. And when he shed his blood, it was over and above time. It covered from the beginning till the end, once and for all, so that when all those put their faith in that system that God set up, it wasn't that system that saved them. It was their faith in what God had done. They didn't understand that Christ was going to go on a hill called Calvary. But that same blood that saved you and me saved them. Because our God is not bound by time. And what he did not happen in time. It happened over time. But as it is, he has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man once to die and after that the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him. What an incredible chapter 9. You can spend months just on that one chapter. But where do I go with this in the middle of the week? This reminds me that an awesome price has been paid so that I don't need to feel distant from God. This reminds me that Jesus shed his blood so that I don't need to walk around like a redheaded stepchild, like a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God, but instead I am embraced as a son, as a daughter, as a child of God, not because what I do or don't do, but because what he has done for me. And when we understand that, listen, the fear is that people will take advantage of that and think, well, wait a minute, if it's all about what Jesus did, then won't that lead to loose living? Won't that lead to sloppy lifestyles? Won't that lead to unholy living? No. When we embrace that and when we understand that, the opposite actually happens. I now want to love him. I want to serve him. I want to please him. I want to say no to myself. And I want to say yes to him. Because he has paved the way for me, and he's paved the way for you to come boldly into the throne of grace. If you're here this morning and there's sin in your heart that you've not dealt with, I'd encourage you, don't let that rob you of enjoying the fellowship that God desires for you to have. You might be here and you're a Christian this morning and saying, you know what? I know I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven, but I'm not where I need to be. Listen, you're buying into a lie from the enemy that you have to be that way. Get a hold of what Jesus has done for you. God doesn't want anything in the way. God doesn't want you walking around feeling like a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. You're a son, you're a daughter, and the same blood that cleansed the brother or sister next to you has been paid for you as well. Amen. Cleanse your conscience. Don't walk around feeling like God's got an alternate plan for you. He loves you. And let that love for you drive you to holiness, drive you to wanting to please him, drive you to wanting to obey his word, saying no to the flesh and yes to the spirit, knowing that it's God's hand that will walk through those times with you. You say, it's hard. I've tried to do it. I can't give this up. Listen, all things are possible, the scripture says, to him who believe. God's grace is sufficient for you. And what God looks for is just a willing vessel that says, God, I just want to honor you. I don't have what I need in and of myself to please you. But everything you need is within you in the person of Jesus Christ. God, the Holy Spirit, will give you what you need to bring you to where he wants you to go. He loves you. Don't buy into the lie. Father, we thank you so much for your word. God, there's so much that I didn't even scratch the surface on in this chapter. I pray, Lord, that as we continue to read it throughout the course of the week, that, Lord, you would accomplish what I never could of myself. But I pray, Father, for those that are here this morning that are walking not in the fullness of what you have for them. I pray, Father, that they'd not leave this place without recognizing the awesome price that has been paid. Without realizing the blood that has been shed so that we can be in right standing with God. So I want to give you a moment this morning just to respond in the quietness of your own heart. Maybe the worship team could play something quietly in the background, but it'd be too easy just to walk out from here and do nothing. Have a time between you and God this morning. I don't feel to call you up and do anything beyond call you to point to your Father. Look to your Father this morning who loves you. And there's areas in your life that need to be repented of. He knows what they are, and he's brought you here this morning so that you can be freed from those things. And today could be a new day for you. The Apostle John writes, "My children, I write these things that you might not sin." That's the goal. Here comes the reality. The reality is, but if anyone does sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. John later on goes on to say that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's nothing like being cleansed than feeling like the slate is clean, like a fresh start. That's what God offers us. And now, having done your business with God this morning, I want to remind you who you are in Jesus Christ. I want to remind you that you did not choose him, but he has chosen you. That he has a plan and a purpose for your life. That his thoughts towards you are good, that his future for you is bright. And that whatever is going on in your life, I want you to know this morning that your Father has allowed that thing to take place to groom you and fashion you into his image. He is committed to you. He loves you. He's not given up on you. You are his. Don't let the negative stinking thinking of the world infiltrate your understanding of who you are in Jesus Christ. I tell you all the time, you're rare air. He loves you. May we move out this week in that love, knowing that we have it not because of who we are, but because of whose we are. And not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done. Let's stand together as we go to our closing song.